Good morning.
Good morning.
I claim Jesus' words in Acts 2 to his disciples and followers that we shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and we will be his witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's true for all of us, and it's true for us in this moment. I was looking for a way to get myself kind of in the right mood. I was kind of looking for some poetry. Truth and goodness is definitely something we try to do here at Hill City, and you know, speak truth, act in goodness as much as we can, but we also try to invite beauty. Truth without beauty is cold and lifeless, as Catholic theologian Hans Balthasar said. So we need to have beauty with us as much as truth and goodness. So I was looking for something, and I found these stanzas, and I thought this was appropriate. This is particularly probably for Stephen Krotz, but it's from a book by Morris Manning called Rail Splitter. It's poems written from the perspective of dead Abraham Lincoln. Fascinating, huh? So I'm not going to read the whole poem here. But this has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about, but, you know, it's beauty and poetry. So, but I'll just read this. It's called On Having a Fondness for Sentimental Songs and Verses. And it goes like this. Now imagine this is Abraham Lincoln. I like the one about the banjo player who takes his banjo with him when he meets his friends up in the sky. The verse says, some things else are mighty true, de banjo going to be there too. The wit delivered by the primitive voice, and I can't argue with the theology, at least it's interesting. If banjos are allowed in heaven, then there's something to do besides patiently counting down eternity or basking in holy light. I love that. So banjos are going to be in heaven according to Abraham Lincoln and Morris Manning, but anyway. I thought I would, before I get started in the passage, which I've titled The Ethics of Espionage and the Value of Prostitution, I thought I would talk about a little sermon series content for us. I've talked about this before, and last week in his sermon, Buzzy brought it up as well, that it is important of the importance of the sermons being preached up here of not being done in an atmosphere of complete trust in one's doing the sermonizing, in the ones doing the sermonizing. We should trust the one who is here with us, that God is working in us and working in us who are doing the teaching, but it should also be realized that we who are doing the teaching are also doing it among a people of God who God is also with and working in them as well. Why? To hold us, who are up here moving our mouths and saying words of challenge, vulnerability, and faith in God over his word, to hold us accountable to his word. If you are not doing this, then you are trusting me and Buzzy and Brett and Fred or whomever would be up here too much and God too little. Remember, God isn't only with me or with Buzzy or Brett or Fred. He is also with you, my brothers and sisters here in Hill City. And one of the ways God exercises that is through your reading of Scripture in relation to those who are teaching our reading of Scripture. I believe God is with me. I believe he has utilized my personality and gifting and calling to put me up here for his reasons, but I'm not here alone. I stand before you with your personalities and your giftings and your callings and your reading of his word. You guys are all my first line of accountability, as with Buzzy and Brett and Fred. Because I am only one person. We are only one person up here. Though redeemed by God, I'm still being sanctified. So I'm flawed, I make mistakes, innocent or intentional, and I need your presence in my life so that I can remember that. So please read Joshua as we preach through it, for your sake, my sake, and all our sakes. Now, some of you may be thinking that I really don't have the mind. You might say, I don't have the mind or the motivation to read like that. And that's a valid response. I mean, I understand it. It's actually two valid responses. But let me comment on that. First, on your motivation. I really can't say much to you not being motivated, perhaps, to read the scriptures. That's between you and God. But there seems to be plenty of biblical evidence that the degree to which your relationship grows with God is related to the degree that you are in His Word. They seem to be related. You can look it up. A lot about memorizing, thinking about, being in His Word is related to the degree to closeness to God. Ask yourself this question: can you ever spend too much time in God's Word? I've never heard that used much by Christians. Gosh, I'll tell you, man, I just spend too much time in the Bible. I've never heard that. I don't think I've ever heard that. But I have heard, and I've used the statement myself, I don't spend enough time in the Bible. I've used that a lot. Now, as for the response of you don't have the mind to read the Bible, or it's hard to understand, I mean, those are all wrapped up. I just don't get it. I refer you to the answer to motivation. That's between you and God, and you got to be in it. And think about this. Second, one of my favorite quotes that I've heard about the Bible is attributed to Pope Gregory the Great. I think he lived, between the 6th and 7th century. Is that he said that scriptures are shallow enough for a lamb to wade and deep enough for an elephant to swim. So, the Bible can be understood by any mind. And I invite you, brothers and sisters, to use yours. Please, for my sake, our sake. To assist you in that, I put together a short suggested book list. My wife can hand them out. Just three, and I'm going to add one there. The list contains a few books that you can read alongside of your reading of Joshua. One in particular I didn't know existed, and I ended up purchasing it, and I'm going to use it for my sermon preparations, and that's Francis Schaeffer's book. I had no idea Francis Schaeffer wrote a book about Joshua. It's called Joshua and the Flow of Biblical History. It actually says here, he's trying to make the case of that Joshua being a linchpin between the Pentateuch, the first five books, the Jewish scriptures, with the rest of scriptures, including the New Testament. Joshua is a key to that. So, the Old Testament books are not the easiest to follow sometimes, to discern the chronological and cultural differences in a personal reading of the Old Testament. Sometimes it helps to have books that act as counsels, that help with clarifications, that help with understanding. That's what I hope some of these books will do for you. The commentary that some of us are using, Buzzy bought it and I used it, and I'm using it, is a commentary. This is a little heavier. So if you really want to get the depths, Christian, Kirk, others, Sam, David, this has got it a little heavier about Joshua. Richard Hess. Anyway, I just wanted to say that to you. I want you guys to be reading it. Help me to read it, because it'll get me reading it. I mean, I kind of have to read it because, you know, we're teaching through it together as a group. But it motivates me to know that my brothers and sisters here, my friends and neighbors, are also reading it. So, okay, enough of that business. Now into the passage. As I was reading this passage, and I'm sure you may have picked up on it, in Erica's reading, that there are two main characteristics or predominant images that hover in this chapter. Most of the rest of the details in this chapter spin around these two things: espionage and prostitution. I mean, let's just call it what it is. A good summary of the chapter could be summarized in the sentence, "Two guys are sent to spy on a foreign land and stay with a prostitute to hide." Boom. Let's close in prayer. I mean, that's kind of the summary. Everything else is details that happened with that. But you can see why maybe I've chosen that title of The Ethics of Espionage and the Value of Prostitution because those appear to be the two dominant images. So let's take a look at them. In The Ethics of Espionage, you look at verse 1, where it says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly to Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went." So Joshua chooses two spies, and I'll use air quotes here, to send them into South Canaan to scout out the land. Now, the use of the word spies here can seem a little misleading because the word spies in our culture means something very specific. Yes, that's right. It means James Bond 007. That's exactly what spies in our culture means. In our culture, a spy is someone who does fantastic things, at least in the movies, using miniaturized gadgets located in watches or pens and to discover necessary information, defeat villains with unusual names like Dr. No, Blofeld, or Goldfinger, and save the world. I mean, that's what we see spies as, generally. We also think of spying as kind of this act of entering someplace unnoticed, sneaking around at night, wearing dark clothes, and walking around ducked down, kind of like your hands like this, men and men, arms out, and your hands are kind of flat in jazz hand form, stiff jazz hand form. That's kind of what we're sneaking around. But that is not the case here. In fact, these guys actually do the kinds of activities that espionage requires even to this day. They go into an area without making any waves, looking like anybody else who is around and gathering the needed info and then returning. So blending in and then coming out with your information. I've heard that the best spies are the ones who have nothing distinctive about them, nothing that would alert attention. So spies that look like Daniel Craig or Roger Moore or Sean Connery do not make good spies. Spies who enter areas looking like some weird manner of Monty Python's Silly Walk do not make great spies. Those things make great action heroes and funny comedic bits, but terrible spies. So these two guys are sent by Joshua into Canaan to check it out, to act as any of the ordinary citizens of this region as much as they can and see how they would approach their coming military invasion. Just a couple of observations with that. Joshua here is being a good disciple of Moses. Remember, he was Moses' aide. Moses was Joshua's mentor. So he is following the same playbook that his mentor Moses did back in Numbers 13, when Joshua himself was a part of the group of 12 sent by Moses in to spy out Canaan. Now, notice Joshua, though he follows the playbook of Moses, he makes this moment of sending the spies into Canaan his own because he only sends in two as opposed to the way Moses did. And perhaps Joshua was remembering that was the number out of the first 12 spies sent by Moses that actually believed God, one being Joshua himself and the other Caleb, incidentally, who both entered the promised land with their families, while those other 10 who were named in Numbers 13 did not enter and were probably dead by this time. So Joshua probably thought, I will select two because that's the lucky number last time. But it could also be that Joshua thought it would make less of a stir and less of a hassle to deal with if there were less numbers. I can imagine Joshua just sort of remembering the time that he ventured in with his 11 other fellow Israelites and thinking, oh gosh, this is too much, too many people. But we don't know the exact reasons. We just know that he sent two. Which leads me to the other observation of this particular moment. Assessing one's ability or capability to accomplish something is a wise thing to do. If you look at this, this is referenced by Jesus in Luke 14, 31 through 32, which says this. Jesus is talking about some parables here. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, why, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In this moment, while Jesus is talking about counting the cost of following him, he is also talking about the act of wise assessment. Looking at your capabilities, will you be able to accomplish the job? in this case, Jesus was using a military example, and we have a military example here in Joshua 2. Joshua is doing a similar thing in sending in the spies to scout out the land they will be entering. The only difference in this assessment of the spies is that Joshua is not trying to determine if he should or should not go. That's already been decided. He's going into the promised land. Because Joshua remembers that 40 years previous to this moment, that he and Caleb saw the inhabitants of this land along with his 10 other companions. And those 10 described the land and its inhabitants in Numbers 13 like this. This is how the 10, not Joshua and Caleb, described their spying. They said this: "The people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell in by the sea and along the Jordan." And later in verse 31 they say, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And then in verse 32, they give the report to the Israelites about the promised land like this. This is the summary of what they report to all the Israelites. "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." They said they're giants, and we're ants, or in this case, grasshoppers. So their report was not one of faith in God, but one of fear based on their own human judgment. So I wager Joshua, in Joshua 2, remembered these words of his fellow spies. And he also remembered what he and Caleb said. In verse 30 of 13, Numbers 13, Caleb said this: "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." So in the face of that, they're saying, "Oh, these are giants, we're like grasshoppers." Caleb's like, "Let's go take it, we can do this." And then both Joshua and Caleb say to the Israelites in Numbers 14 this, in response, after they tear their clothes from the ten other spies' reports, they say this in verse 8 and 9 in Numbers 14. "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and will give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Joshua probably remembered the frustration of this moment 40 years before, of how his fellow Israelites rebelled against God's promise to give them this land. And Joshua knew that same promise still applied as he sent the two spies out to spy out Jericho. And as I said, Joshua sent them not to assess whether or not to invade and take the land, but in order to see how to do it. How big was his trust in God in this moment? I don't think it wavered from the time that he said it when he was a kid, or a teenager, or a young leader. One last point here. Joshua is not letting or allowing his own perception to rule his decision of whether or not to go forward in taking Canaan. He is allowing his meager perceptions and possible fears of the foes in the land to be invaded, to be checkmated by God's absolute sovereignty and character. God's promises are of a strength where young teenagers can take out giants. 1 Samuel 17. God's promises are of a strength where armies of 300 can take out thousands. Judges 7. God's promises are of a strength where retreats blocked by water can be removed in moments. Exodus 14. God's promises are of a strength that can show that God can become a man, die, and rise again to defeat death. God's sovereignty and character prevail over any human reality. And Joshua knows this, and he wouldn't have been standing at this border sending in the spies to assess how if he didn't. And what about us? I know many times I allow my own fears to dominate my actions. I know I allow my own human reasons and observations to dictate decisions. And that isn't always wrong. We are encouraged to use our reason, to use our perceptions. But what is wrong is if we make those choices having no sense of who God is in that very moment. If we make those choices of our own strength with no sense of where God is and being present, then we'll fail. Do you, in those very human moments of fear, allow God's sovereignty and character to show you what is possible? Jesus said we would move mountains even with the smallest of faith. And if you think you can't change, just remember that you're not the one doing the changing. Philippians 1 says, "He who began a good work in you will complete it." The ethics of espionage is not about our human actions of righteousness, because those actions are broken and twisted. But it is about God's righteousness promised and given to us. That's what the ethics of espionage are. God's righteousness promised and given to us. And it is upon all of that that our ethics, whether in espionage or anything else, is placed. And have you done that? Are you doing that? Are we entering in to God's ethics of espionage? Gideon only had 300 guys and took out thousands because God was with him. Do you think he can't possibly help you change, grow, become more like Christ? Let's look at the value of prostitution. I know that's an uncomfortable way of saying it, isn't it? I know. Yeah, I was uncomfortable thinking about it. Let me state up front very clearly that I do not think there is any value in prostitution. Please, do not take that career up, please. Male, female, don't do that. That being said, okay, here we go. We have this passage that presents a clear positive use for the institution of prostitution, and I think it should be addressed. So Joshua sends in two spies in, who, by the way, do a horrible job at spying. Because the local king finds out about them and forms a posse and sends them in pursuit. That's terrible espionage. Hey, you got some guys, you know, it's like, what? You guys weren't blending, apparently. You weren't blending in enough. Maybe they just look too distinct. Anyway. They're sent in, and these two spies decide to make their HQ in the establishment of Rahab, the pagan prostitute. Now, I say pagan because in those times there was a lot of connection between the worship of deities and sex. So it's possible that Rahab was doing it for spiritual reasons as well, with anybody and anything. It would probably make our world today look a little tame, maybe. I mean, we got people who want to marry ghosts and stuff today, so probably just as weird back then as it is now. So making the decision to base their operations out of a brothel was actually a smart idea. The land of Canaan was probably filled with lots of various peoples and groups making passage through. Remember the words in Numbers 13, I just thought of this, from the 10 spies that basically threw up their hands and said, We won't be able to take the land. Remember their words here? He said, those 10 said, the land is full of the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites. I mean, there are a lot of different peoples in this area going around. And if you all know anything about the geography of this area, the land of Canaan is positioned in the northwest of the Arabian Peninsula. It's on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea between modern-day Turkey and where Turkey and Egypt are. Much of what is east of the Jordan River is just off the coast off the Mediterranean coast in Israel. So east of the Jordan River is rather arid and a desert, whereas west of the Jordan to the coast is habitable and even lush in places. So what made this region so valuable was that it was placed essentially on a geographical highway between large people groups and kingdoms. To the north, you had the Hittites, and the Hittite kingdom grew and ebbed and flowed there. To the northeast of Israel or Canaan, you had the peoples of the kingdoms of the Euphrates River Valley. You had the Sumerians and the Babylonians and the Persians rose and fall in that region. To the southwest, you had all the great kingdoms of the Egyptians. And to the west over the sea, the Cretans and the Greeks. And since the seas were many times seen as a dangerous, even evil kind of imagery, hard to travel there, walking over land was preferred, though slower. So that made this thin byway of Canaan a very prosperous and busy superhighway for trade. It was a good place to be a prostitute, if that was the way you wanted to make your money. So the two Israelite spies decide to stay at Rahab's. Deciding that was not a stupid idea, because there were probably a lot of unusual people going in and out of Rahab's place that were from various places, whether they were Hittite, Amalekites. And I want to say this clear. And this, brothers and sisters, neighbors and friends, is the only value of prostitution you will find in this passage. And I hope that you will ever find that as a value. So let me see if I can summarize what happens here at this particular moment. The spies arrive. They stay at Rahab's. Perhaps they do some reconnaissance. They are found out by the local chief or governor, and he's alerted. He sends out his law enforcement to find the spies. Rahab hides the spies on her roof, lies to the authorities, and then advises the spies how to flee. In the midst of the interaction with the spies, Rahab confesses her allegiance to God, the God of the two spies, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She confesses that to them. The spies escape to the hills for a few days. The posse returns, failing at their job. And then the spies get it back across the Jordan to Joshua on the other side, and they give their glowing report and close scene. So some things to look at closely here are in the first verses of 1 through 6, which says, "And they," the spies, "went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered the house, for they have come to search out the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will take them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof." Think about the faith that Rahab and the two Israelites spies had to have or had to exercise here. One, Rahab faces the authorities and causes some obfuscation. She causes some fog by misleading. And two, the two spies really had to have a lot of trust in Rahab to accomplish their mission. But as we see here, this faith is not in one or the other only. Their faith is in something bigger. I mean, it had to be a scary moment for Rahab to stand there and try and mislead the king and his posse, all armed. It had to be very frightening for the two spies as they were laying there under that flax. Like, are they going to come get us? Are they going to get us? But both were trusting in God in this moment, and God was faithful to them. How do we know about the faith of Rahab? We see it in the very next verses of 8 through 11, which says this: "Before the men lay down," the spies, "she came up to them on the roof and talked. And she said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land.'" Notice, "the Lord. And that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, your God, he is God in heaven, in the heavens above, and on the earth beneath. So after Rahab fends off the authorities, she goes up to have a powwow, out to the roof to have a powwow with the spies and talk about what happens next. And it is amazing discussion. Rahab gives the spies the information they're looking for right in that moment. She tells them that the people here are scared. Their hearts are melting. She tells them that her fellow Jerichoans had heard about the Israelites, about the Red Sea crossing, and about the feet of the armies of Sihon and Og. And that verse, that line from verse 11 summarizes it. And as soon as we heard it, Rahab says, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man. Let's stop there a moment. Rahab mentions three things that cause the melting hearts and loss of spirit: the Red Sea's parting, and then the defeat of the armies of Sihon and the armies of Og. Here's the question to think about. When did those events take place that Rahab refers to? When did the Red Sea parting happen? 40 years before. She's recounting an event 40 years old. And then if you look at when the Israelites defeated the armies of Sihon and Og, that was Moses was still alive. Remember, this is Joshua. Moses is dead. So this all happened years before this moment. And yet, what's Rahab bringing up? This history. How long did that history hover there? Think about that. Think about that in that moment. She's saying the Canaanites' hearts melted and their spirits left. If the Israelites had entered in that moment when they should have, would they have been victorious? Absolutely. The sons of Anak, as tall as they were, would have fallen. Why? Rahab says their hearts melted. Their spirits left. Let me ask this. How did Rahab hear about this? Was she alive when the Red Sea was parted? Or that's when Sihon and Og were defeated? If she was, she had been a 40-year-old prostitute. Now, she could have been a brothel mother, but I don't get that sense at all, because later on, we'll find out she actually bears children. We'll get to that. So I doubt that she was alive when this happened. So she's recounting information she heard from her fellow Jerichoans and her family, perhaps. So she heard these stories possibly through her family and through her fellow citizens. So the faith of Rahab started well before the arrival of the spies, and maybe even well before the arrival of Rahab herself, because her entire family was saved, as we shall see. See, this shows me that God works even while we don't see it, that a moment when someone declares their faith might be because God has been working all along for a long time in that person's heart. The last thing to observe about this passage is what Rahab's prostitution reveals about God's sovereignty and character. As I mentioned before, the value of her lifestyle was that it hid the activities of the Israelite spies. Not very well, but it gave them an advantage for a while. But that is as far as that value went. If she had been one to hear the stories while growing up of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea and defeating the armies of Sihon and Og, and yet still she had been living a life of prostitution, then the faith that she had at that time was inadequate and incomplete. With the appearance of the spies, her dormant faith was made alive by God. Remember, she called him the Lord. She said, "Your God is God." You see those words echoed later in one of the Persian kings. And I imagine that threw all her past poor choices out the window. This is what happens when past poor choices meet a sovereign God in the present. It changes the future. Is that something you believe? If you don't, you should. When I thought about this point, I remember the moment with Jesus recounted in John 8. says this: the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And at once he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Listen, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. And from now on, sin no more. I have to confess that I lied earlier when I said that there was only one thing valuable about prostitution, as the advantage of hiding the spies. That's not true. There is another value of prostitution. It's redeemable. It's redeemable. There is further evidence of this, of how God in his sovereignty can take poor choices of the past and remove their power and show a bright redemption. If you look at, if you have your Bibles, are they out? Or look in your phones. Matthew 1, verse 1 says this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king." Doesn't seem that Rahab's prostitution matters much here in this passage in Matthew, does it? Except to show that even someone who goes as deep into darkness as prostitution could be the mother of the incarnate Son of God. Wow, think about that. Golly, there is hope. So check out that passage in verse 4. "And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab." Okay, so hold your finger on that verse, or keep that verse in mind, and turn to Numbers 1, starting in verse 2. It says this. God is talking to Moses about how to organize authority here in Israel. He said, says this: "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel," he's saying this to Moses, "by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the numbers of the names of every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward. All in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men that shall assist you." So God says to Moses, "Okay, Moses, we've got to organize this and get ready to go forward. And I need you to take a census of the men 20 years and older, because those are the only valuable men." No, no, that's not what God said. "No, young guys, you're fine." He says, "We're going to take a census, and then we're going to pick one as a representative, as a leader of each of the 12 tribes." So that's what God says to to Moses. And then this is what happens. "And these are the names of the 12 men who shall assist you." So these are the chief councils. These are the representing each of the 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob. "From Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nahshon, the son of Amminadab." In this passage, as God is helping Moses to organize it and enact a structure's authority to help the people be ruled justly. So here God tells Moses to take this census, find leaders. God wants chieftains, or you could say princes, from each tribe over which Moses will be king submitted to God. One of those chieftains, one of those princes, is named Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Look back at Matthew 1. Verse 4, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Nashon had a son named Boaz, whom we have all heard of from the book of Ruth. And Boaz's mother's name was Rahab the prostitute. God redeemed the Jericho pagan prostitute from out of that life and led her to marry the prince, the chieftain of the tribe of Judah. God made Rahab a princess. Dreams do come true. And that's the tribe of Judah. That was the only tribe that really remained faithful to God. And out of that tribe, who came? Jesus, carpenter from Nazareth. How deep of a redemption story do we need in order to see the true love and power of God himself? What kind of evidence do you need to see that God is capable of helping you? More than helping you, of changing you. If God can take a prostitute, a pagan prostitute, and turn her into a princess, into the wife of a chieftain, a ruler, a chief advisor of God's king, how much more can he do for the rest of us? Tolkien called the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the greatest you catastrophe story. You catastrophe. You meaning good. Catastrophe meaning really, really, really bad. A really, really bad event that you never recover from. A good catastrophe. Can you think of more catastrophic things than being caught in a life of prostitution and stuck there? Yet, she became the wife of a leader and a foremother of Jesus of Nazareth. Great-grandmother, I think, of David. The ethics of espionage is not about our righteousness, but about God's through his son Jesus. His righteousness is now ours. Do you believe that? The value of prostitution is that it is redeemable. All sin is redeemable. That's the value of sin. Because that's what we're talking about here. Jesus was sent to an even darker place than prostitution to redeem the prostitutes and everyone else who responds in faith. Do we believe that? Do you believe that? Let me pray. Father, thank you for this little glimpse into your history. You arranged this. This was yours. To show us that darkness is not dark enough for you to reach in and grab us. The sin that we bear, and we all have sin, Lord, all of us in this room, whether the revealed or the hidden. But we're redeemable. We're redeemable enough to become princes and princesses. We're redeemable enough to be forebears of the king, because we're shown that example in the person of Rahab. So thank you for that crimson thread tied on that window. We appreciate and love you for that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.